Thank you. We find ourselves, beloved, in the 15th catechesis of St. Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, who wrote this wonderful, thoroughly orthodox, and highly detailed catechesis, which fortunately survives in its entirety. I say this for all those coming for the first time today, on a Monday. The title of this catechesis, that is, The Things He Said, To Whom Did He Say Them? To the catechumens. In those days, people were not baptized right away, because Christianity found them already grown. And some years before infant baptism was established, there was this preparation, that is, catechesis for those who were about to become members of the church. In other words, for the prospective members of the church, a conscious and regular catechesis was given to the catechumens with all its proper conditions. It is as if we might say we go to school to learn a particular subject. And here the catechumens went to hear the content of the faith, so that they might freely embrace it, then be baptized and be recorded in the registers. And I am using here the very words of the sacred text, the registers of the church, the ledgers of the church, the rolls of the church. St. Cyril chose the method of interpreting and unfolding the breadth, the depth, and the height of the symbol of the faith, the creed, our well-known creed. Even though we are in the year 350, when these catechises were delivered, and we are 25 years after the Creed of Nicaea, which of course I must tell you was not completed in 325 at the First Ecumenical Council, the one that in time came to bear that name, as it is called, the Creed of Nicaea, the one we recite, our familiar, I believe in one God, and so on. It was completed in still later councils, in ecumenical councils. Note also that yes, at that time, it was gradually being established. But these creeds nevertheless already existed. That is, they existed beforehand. The Orthodox churches, in order to confront the heretics, had already made, we might say, fashioned creeds. So we have the Jerusalem Creed, which is almost identical to the Creed of Nicaea. Or we have as well the so-called Athanasian Creed, or other creeds that existed. Some of these survive today and are, we might say, relics. They are now historical monuments, while others no longer exist, as you please. In any case, the one that does exist, this is what the faithful now hold. It has been established as the official creed. And this is our well-known creed of Nicaea, the I believe in one God, and so on. So, on the basis of the creed, St. Cyril builds his catechesis. Of course, we are in the fourth year. I say this. For those coming for the first time, I repeat. We are in the fourth year, and by now we are at the 97th homily. Somewhere around there. The 98th or 97th homily is today's, and all the catechises are 24 in number. Now we enter the 15th catechesis. We have said that it concerns the Father, that it concerns the Son, and this catechesis, the 15th that is, now brings to a close everything that concerns the Son, so that after the 16th catechesis, we may move on to the third person of the Holy Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit, and there St. Cyril offers a great wealth of points and details that is truly admirable. In this catechesis, which is the last one concerning the person of the second person of the Holy Trinity who became man, that is, the Son, he refers also to the last article, which concerns the person of Jesus Christ. So the title runs as follows, Of Those Being Illumined, that is, a catechesis for the illumined, for those who in a few days, in a little while, will receive baptism, composed in Jerusalem, that is, drawn up, put together, or dictated, we might say. In Jerusalem, and indeed to be precise, these took place inside the Church of the Resurrection, which had already been built, our well-known Church of the Resurrection of Christ, standing to this day in Jerusalem. There St. Cyril's catechises were held, because in certain places he says this, he mentions it, on the point, that is, on the phrase, And he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So this catechesis will unfold this particular point, that Christ will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and whose kingdom is without end, endless. And he adds one more subtitle, we might say, to the title, and concerning the Antichrist, meaning that in this catechesis he will also speak about the Antichrist. It is very natural, since the theme of the Antichrist belongs to the last things of history and the judgment that will take place. That is, the resurrection of the dead, the coming of Christ, and so on. And this too is a final point. Consequently, the Antichrist comes first, and the judgment follows, the resurrection of the dead, the universal judgment then. But the two are very, very close. You have no idea how close. Pay attention to me and remember this, because some strange things are going around. And indeed in Orthodox texts, without my saying where, the end of the Antichrist coincides directly with the beginning of the appearance of Christ. That is, with the second coming. They are pressed right together. That is what directly joined means. These two things are pressed right together. The Antichrist comes to an end. The judgment begins. But both, as I told you, belong to the last things, and that is why they are called eschatological matters. And do not imagine that these are long, drawn-out affairs, spanning centuries. The reign of the Antichrist, his official reign, is 3.5 years, and with the end of those 3.5 years the judgment begins. So you understand that these are tightly compressed matters, compressed one against the other, pressed right together as I told you, directly joined. Next the heading says, and a reading from Daniel. He takes his cue from reading the prophet Daniel in order to say what he will say to the catechumens. Though this does not mean that he will not turn to very, very, very many passages of Holy Scripture. You will see this. He will marshal everything he possibly can from Holy Scripture to secure the things he is going to say. Which passage will he take from Daniel? I was watching until thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and so on. And the rest, I saw in the visions of the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and so forth. He takes these as his reading, he reads them to his catechumens, and he analyzes them. What I have just told you is nothing other than the 7th chapter of Daniel, from verse 9 to verses 13 and 14, and so on. And now we come to the main subject. But before we come to the main subject, I would like to give you a very, very brief introduction. Because when we spoke about the matters of the Antichrist, expounding by the grace of God the apocalypse of John the Evangelist, some years ago now, this took place. You will remember it. Back then, we were still living in an unsuspecting age. Though it is not very far off. It is only 3 years, we have now entered the 3rd year since we finished the apocalypse and began the Acts of the Apostles. So, 3 years ago. And if you take into account that the subject of the Antichrist was not the last thing, since it was already mentioned in the 13th chapter of the Apocalypse, I would say it was about 5 years ago, roughly. At the time we were speaking about the Antichrist, there was still a silence around us on this subject. It was something of a pioneering thing. Nothing had been heard about it. I sense these things, my beloved. That is why God gave the illumination for us to take up the book of the Apocalypse. I had other things in mind as well, which I am not telling you now, and still other things. And I wanted you to know these things, to be prepared. That was the reason the book of the Apocalypse was chosen. I would say it is not so much for confronting the Antichrist, but a more general preparation. Not for the person of the Antichrist as such right now, we may not even live to see him. He might come in 50, 100, 200 years. I am just giving that as an example. We don't know when he will come, because it is bound up with the second coming of Christ. And I'll say this to you once more. And the second coming of Christ is in terms of time, unknown. Plainly unknown. Not even the apostle, Paul, knows when the Antichrist will come, because he does not know the hour of the second coming. He only sets down a few things to reassure the Thessalonians, and yet, also, to keep them anxious. He reassures them so that they will not be anxious about things they should not be anxious about, but he also keeps them in a keen, living watchfulness, in view of and in expectation of the Antichrist, so that they should maintain a spiritual readiness. But our age in particular demands spiritual readiness, for it is not the person of the Antichrist that stands before us. He will come, God knows when. What we do have are the instruments of. There are the Antichrists that John the Evangelist speaks of in his epistle, that many Antichrists have arisen. So we have to confront all those forerunning conditions of the Antichrist that will lead us toward the Antichrist. Back when we were saying these things, there was a calm, at least within the Greek congregation. There was not what there is today, a kind of great anxiety, an uproar, and so on. This anxiety and this uproar that the Antichrist is coming, and indeed it came from America, where Protestants stirred things up around this subject. And things of Protestant origin were published. Do not forget this. I would like to tell you that among certain errors that arose, errors of approach, may God lay his hand upon it, lest at some point things grow sharp, because spiritual men took one position, and spiritual men equally took another position. And it is as though camps of followers are being formed, and they begin to hurl abuse at one another. Something already fell into my hands, just this Saturday evening. There came into my hands something put out by a certain hieromonk, who launches attacks against Augustine of Florina. Of Florina, he says, I speak him by name. He reviles him terribly, without shame, and without anything holding him back. Why? Because, he says, you wrote such and such in Spitha. There is a danger that we Orthodox will end up with ruined relations among ourselves. It is dreadful. It is dreadful. So, many errors have been made. I am going to tell you something, and I beg you earnestly to pay attention to it. One error among the many that were made is this, that the subject of the Antichrist was handled in isolation. That is to say, books were written in a great hurry, specifically to deal with this subject. Written around the Antichrist, that is, around chapter 13 of the Apocalypse, we will not be able to understand, my beloved, the subject of the Antichrist, if we do not set this subject within the rest of the chapters of the book of the Apocalypse. That is, we must have a knowledge of the whole book of the Apocalypse, which is simply not being done. Of course, who has actually written a book on this? Father Karolambos Vassilopoulos has written one. Earlier, Father Ioel Giannakopoulos wrote one, but very briefly. Bratsiotis produced a commentary, but its level is a little high, and not everyone can follow it. Nothing has been written on the book as a whole, that is, who would take the trouble to write a whole book, and who would have the patience to sit down, curious creatures that we humans are, and read this book. We fall into what used to happen with detective novels. The moment we buy a book, we go straight to the end to see what happened at the end of this detective story. Read it from the beginning, and don't even give in to the curiosity to see how it ends. You will reach the end anyway. Why spoil the beauty of a story? I'm speaking now about the detective novel, by rushing to see how it ends and throwing everything else away. Only the ending interests you, and so it is here, when we read and take an interest in the subject of the Antichrist, we will not take it in isolation. Instead, we will speak of this subject, which is, by its very nature, set within the whole book of the Apocalypse. And to understand the book of the Apocalypse, we will call upon the whole of Holy Scripture. And to understand Holy Scripture correctly, we will also call upon the fathers of our church, who will give us the right interpretation. This is the right work, the good work. Everything else is, if I may say so, cheap sermonizing for show. It simply will not do. And when we try to offer hasty, off-the-cuff solutions, we create problems, and unfortunately sometimes problems even in our relationships. We start hurling insults at one another, calling one another traitors, because such things are actually said, you are a traitor. One says, for going and reassuring the people by talking like that. And the other replies, no, you are the one who stirred up the people and dragged them out onto the street. There were even demonstrations over this. Remember the whole affair of the identity cards? I said nothing about any of it. If you have noticed, I said nothing. We are living in a situation where we do not know what to do. As a church, for this very reason, my dear ones, and with the 15th catechesis, today we will not say anything about the Antichrist, yet we will get to the Antichrist as well, so that those of you who came today will not say, ah, he said nothing, I'm not coming back. No, God forbid. We will take the subject as a framework, and within it, we will also look at the subject of the Antichrist. And besides, does the subject of the Antichrist interest us more than the subject of the coming of Christ? This is what interests us, the subject of the coming of Christ. If I have this before me, 1,000 Antichrists will do nothing to me. And I will also be well informed, and I will know how to confront the Antichrist. Otherwise, if I am interested only in the Antichrist and not in the coming of Christ, I will go astray. This way, I will know how to act. And besides, are we not interested in what will become of this world? Here Saint Cyril has some magnificent things to say. In this catechesis, magnificent things. when he speaks of the two comings of Christ, the first and the second, and even when he speaks, if you like, of the renewal of the whole universe. All of this is extremely important and forms, we might say, the framework of knowledge for learning what the Antichrist is. The subject of the Antichrist is a parenthesis, only a parenthesis, within the divine plan. The divine plan is that Christ should come, that the resurrection of the dead should take place, and that the renewal of the whole universe should take place. This is God's plan. At a certain point, the Antichrist comes to frustrate it, and hence his very name, Antichrist, to frustrate the work of Christ. But he does not succeed, and this is not merely because he is a man. A man, 100%, born of a mother and a father, 100%, and acting by the operation of Satan, a second Satan. He was already conquered by the cross of Christ. He made a public spectacle of him, says the Apostle Paul. This word, to expose, means to hold up as an example. That is to say, before the angelic world, something invisible to us, Christ made a public spectacle of the fall of Satan, holding it up for all to see. The whole angelic world beheld the fall of Satan. This is what we might call the next to last casting down of Satan. The last will be when Christ comes again to cast down at last the devil, the one who will have stirred up the Antichrist, that is the man, and to cast down both the one and the other, both the devil and the Antichrist. As the book of the Apocalypse says, living into the lake of fire. And as you may recall, it has been years now. There, this word living, how does he cast them in alive, the devil? On the one hand, is a spirit, but the Antichrist is a man. How will he be cast into the lake of fire alive? The lake of fire means hell. That is, he will go into hell alive. Yes, where is the mystery? It is what the evangelist, forgive me, the Apostle Paul says. A mystery, I tell you a mystery. It is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. He says the following. What is the mystery? The mystery. We who are left behind, the living, we who will have remained when Christ comes, and who will still be alive. He speaks in the first person plural, because, since he is alive and writing these things, the second coming of Christ could have happened even in the apostles' own days, just as we too will speak in the first person, because the second coming of Christ may happen in our own days. We do not know this. What does he say? He says, will not taste death. But he does not mean the faithful who have reposed. He means the people who are alive. We will not taste death, but we will pass over from the condition we are in now of corruption and mortality into the condition of incorruption and immortality, of no longer being mortal. So then, when the Word of God says here that the devil, though it is chiefly the Antichrist who interests us, will be cast alive into the lake of fire, into hell, it means that he will not taste death. He will pass straight into hell, into eternal hell, without tasting death. Hence the answer to the question, after the Antichrist, might some thousand-year kingdom come in between? Why? For this very reason. I give you this scriptural grounding so that I am not simply telling you that this is the teaching of our church. You can also find Orthodox publications that hold the position that after the Antichrist, 1,000 years will come. No, God forbid, that view is mistaken. And it is not my own opinion. I will tell you nothing of my own. It is the position of the church. The church says that after the Antichrist comes the judgment, and after the judgment the kingdom of God, not 1,000 years, but now the eternal kingdom of God. And what is this 1,000-year kingdom? We spoke about it back then in the Apocalypse, in Revelation. What else could it be but this? So this time, as the church says it, as I say it, and as St. Andrew of Caesarea says it too, is the time between the two comings of Christ, or the time of the gospel, that is, the time in between, because the number 1,000 is a round number and not an exact one, it is symbolic. In other words, a great span of time. The time between the first coming of Christ on earth and his second coming, the time enclosed within is the 1,000 years, or the time of the gospel, that is, the time in which the gospel moves to win people over. Not only in the sense of spreading over all the earth, but in the sense of winning people over. For here in Greece, the spread of the gospel was carried out by the apostles. That does not mean the gospel has ceased to win people over. For in every age, the gospel is ceaselessly at work to win people over, not in the sense of dissemination, but in the sense of conquest. And it sends the saints into paradise, where they wait for the resurrection of the dead to receive their bodies back. The judgment takes place, and with their bodies they will then hear that word, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So I have given you a general outline to tell you that the whole point, the conclusion of what I have said by way of introduction, is that we cannot see the matter of the Antichrist cut off from all the other matters of our faith. We must see it set within everything that the teaching of the church offers. For this reason, we must read the whole Apocalypse, keep reading it, not read it just once, and the whole of Holy Scripture as well, because all these books speak of it directly or indirectly. You saw here what Saint Cyril calls upon, Daniel. Where does Daniel belong? To the Old Testament. And he will speak about the coming of Christ and about the Antichrist. Do you know with what clarity Daniel speaks? The Old Testament, the 6th century before Christ. With what clarity he speaks about the Antichrist? Astonishing clarity, such precision that it truly astonishes us. You see, we will take all of this Holy Scripture, and we will take the Fathers too. As here St. Cyril, the 15th catechesis, but also all the other catechesis, and more generally the teaching of the Church. And one more element, fundamental and basic, equal to what I have already told you. To whom will it be revealed that the Antichrist, that this person, is the Antichrist? St. Andrew of Caesarea and St. Irenaeus of Lyons, of Lugdunum, speak of watchfulness to those who will be watchful, who practice nepsis, that is, who will live a spiritual life and have a pure heart. These are the ones who will discern that this is the Antichrist. So, my dear ones, you have understood, we must live, not merely study and listen, but we must live the spiritual life in order to be able to discern, and to discern the final, always human, genuine person of the Antichrist, whose name is hidden until now. Then the 666 will be revealed, and along with him all those Antichrists of history, for as the evangelist John says, many Antichrists have come, they were there in the age gone by, in the age before that, and they are here in our own age too, though, on a smaller scale, until the real Antichrist comes, all those anti-God conditions and powers that today war against the church, that war against the spiritual life, and so on. All of this we must know. We must be fully armed, fully ready, with the vision of the Holy Spirit, with the vision of the Holy Spirit that the watchfulness, the nepsis of the heart and of the nous gives us. That is, the purity of the spiritual life. That was a small introduction, even if it took up half an hour. And now, my dear ones, we enter into the first paragraph of the 15th catechesis of St. Cyril. He says, we proclaim his coming, not one only, but also a second, far more beautiful than the former. For the first coming needed a display of patient endurance, and behold, it now bears the diadem of the divine kingdom. For, generally speaking, everything with our Lord Jesus Christ comes in twos, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a double birth, not only the birth from God before the ages, and so on. On this point, St. Cyril says to his catechumens, I come to proclaim, to announce, the coming of Christ, not only one, but also a second. And this second coming is far better than the first, because the first had need of a display of patient endurance. Christ endured the cross. He endured. Consequently, it is a matter of patient endurance, a coming of patient endurance. He bore with it a coming of forbearance. He bore with it when Pilate says to him, you do not fear me, I have the authority to release you, and it rests with me. And the Lord says, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. So what is this? It is forbearance. I bear with it. This, then, was a presence of patient endurance and of forbearance. But the second coming, he says, brings the diadem, the crown, which is also the seal of the divine, heavenly kingdom. And St. Cyril says a very beautiful little phrase, one with great depth, for he says that, for the most part, in most cases, the things that refer to Jesus Christ come in twos. Here I want you to pay attention. But before I go on, let us look at what he says, and also at the one or two things he does not mention, which I will tell you, so that you may get a picture of this twofoldness, this dual nature of the person of Jesus Christ. Yet always one person. Here is the mystery. We do not have two persons. We have one person. You know, yesterday, when we celebrated the feast of St. Athanasius and St. Cyril, I took up St. Cyril, who fought the heresy of Nestorius, the man who taught, there in Ephesus, at the Third Ecumenical Council, that the All-Holy One is Christotokos and not Theotokos. This means that the All-Holy One conceived a common man. It makes no difference now whether this man is of a virgin or not, but a common man, a mere man, that is, a plain man, just like me and like you. And then, because this man was advancing in virtue, God the Word entered in, and this man was under the energy of God the Word. But this means that we do not have an incarnation of God, the Word. And if we do not have a real incarnation, then according to Athanasius the Great and the tradition that follows, since St. Cyril comes later, and according to St. Cyril himself, we have no salvation. In that case, he did not take up what he assumed. That is, he did not take our nature in order to bring it to theosis. It remains something foreign to him. This is what the devil will do. In the Antichrist, the devil will not become incarnate. Some ask, so will the devil become a man? No. The devil will simply work within a man. Why? Because the devil cannot live doubly. This mystery belongs to God alone. The devil is not able to become incarnate. And if you say to me, but he appears as a man, and the angels too appear as men. Yes, but they are not real men. It is only in appearance. For when the angel appears, does he not bring a message? Do not the angels inform the mirror bearers of this and that? Do not the angels inform the shepherds of this and that? But the angels take on the form of a man. They are not men. They simply take human form in order to speak to people, to communicate with them. And the devil too takes on the form of a man and of animals, whatever you like. But neither is the devil a man, nor do the angels become men. We have no incarnation of the heavenly spirits. It is not possible. It does not happen. By their very nature, it is impossible. By the very structure of their nature, this is impossible. God wills it. So consequently, it is not impossible for me to have salvation as well. Now here St. Cyril says that the Theotokos, Mary, that Mary is not Christotokos. She did not give birth to a man who then becomes the Messiah. That is what Christotokos would mean, to bear a Messiah. No. The All-Holy One, Mary, is Theotokos. That is, she conceived in her womb this very God the Word, who takes from her his human nature. And this is scriptural. It does not need many proofs. What the evangelist John says, that indeed the Word became flesh. The Word, that is God the Word, the second person, the Son, became flesh. He himself became flesh. He did not enter in. He did not come in from outside. Only in the case of the devil, as I told you, will the Antichrist be by the devil's own energy. Christ is not present by his own energy in someone who was born and then, because he grew in virtue, advanced in virtue, became Christ. No. The Word becomes flesh. But because Jesus Christ is both perfect God and perfect man, this is why almost everything in him is found in a double form. I will mention only two that St. Cyril does not write down, and then we will speak of St. Cyril's own as well. Christ always has one person, not two, for if we were to say that Christ is two, then that would mean that he entered into a man. The man would have had his own person, and now a second person enters, which is God the Word. No. When we say that God became man, it means the same person. He does not take on some other person. Yet this remains a mystery, for he does take up a human soul. He does take up a human body. But whereas in a man the soul defines a person, in the case of Jesus Christ, that is, of God the Word, he does not take on a second person, but it is the same one. So we have one hypostasis. In theology, the person is called the hypostasis. He will say something else as well, so as not to confuse you. Only up to this point that the person is called the hypostasis. So when we say hypostasis, we mean one person, one. And we say that the human nature and the divine nature have one person, one hypostasis. And we also put it this way, a hypostatic union of the divine and the human nature under one person, and that is all. But we have two energies, we have two wills, among the twofold things. That is to say, two energies, the energy of God the Word, and the energy of the human nature. We have two wills, the divine will and the human will. The human knowledge, will, and energy are subject to the divine, beyond all dispute. You know that there was a matter of heresy claiming that God Jesus Christ has one will. They are the so-called, as you may know, the monothelites. And likewise concerning energy, the monenergists. And on the question of knowledge, Jesus Christ has two knowledges. There is human knowledge and divine knowledge. So in Christ we have two wills, two energies, two kinds of knowledge. But as God the Word, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, He has one energy, one power, one knowledge. Only in His human presence, as the God-man, does He have things in double, almost everything. Here Saint Cyril tells us He has in double, and then he enumerates them, saying, a double birth, one from God before the ages, and one from the Virgin at the consummation of the ages. The one birth is from God. God is called the Father of the Word because He begets Him timelessly, eternally. But there is also a birth with respect to His human nature from the Virgin. When does this take place? At the consummation of the ages, you know, in relation to the creation of the world and of man, the event of the incarnation comes at the last or next to last moment of the history of creation. This is revealing, pay careful attention to it, in relation to the age of creation and the history of man upon the earth. The incarnation happens in time, as he says here, at the consummation of the ages. It is, we might say, the next to last minute of the history of creation and of man. He came in the last days, it was at the consummation of the ages. At the very end, if you ask why he did not come earlier, only God knows that, though we could say many things, but were those who lived before Christ wronged? Not at all. Why? Because Christ descended into Hades and preached there. Those who received him would have received him also when they were in this present life, and those who did not receive him would not have received him even in Hades, nor even if they had been contemporaries of Christ. So whom did Christ wrong? No one, no one at all. This is one answer, and it is why he descended into Hades, one answer to why he did not come. Let us say, early on, at the dawn of the human race, Adam and Eve sinned and went out of paradise. So, before we go on, one might ask, could the Son of God not have come then to become incarnate and set things right? It was ordained thus, and I have explained to you why, that God wrongs no one. Now, why is this God's plan? Pay attention. Why is it God's plan? How can anyone pry into the plan of God? We know only that God's plan is always the fruit of wisdom, of power, and of love. Once we know this about every plan of God, we come to rest. The descents too are double, one the unseen, like rain upon the fleece, and the second the manifest one that is yet to come. The descents, the comings down, he says, are double. The first time he came down from heaven, he bowed the heavens and came down, says a verse of the Psalms, he bowed. That word means he lowered the heavens, so to speak, as if he were high up there, for how else could he come down? Now this is a manner of speaking, pay attention. It is an image. Do not take it literally. Be very careful, as if to say, how could he leap down from there? So he brings down the heavens, he brings the heavens down, but there is another solution, to raise up the earth. Yet, how could the sinful earth ascend? It is full to the brim, as Saint Cyril will tell us a little further on. Listen to what he will say further down, that upon the earth there was corruption, theft, adultery, a flood of sins. Blood was poured out upon the earth, and it defiled the world. How could it rise up to heaven? So there is another way, the love of God. He brings the heavens down. This is a most beautiful expression, most beautiful, deeply poetic. If you have even a little poetic feeling in you, you can sense it. He bowed the heavens and came down. A most poetic phrase. It shows condescension. God stooping down to us. He does not tell us this with the word condescension. He tells us poetically, with an image, in a descriptive way. This is very beautiful. And he came down. So the first descent, what was it? Unseen. What does unseen mean? That it was not recognized, because he did not bring with him the glory of heaven. It is well known that he was born so obscurely. The event of the shepherds with the angels was an incident of that one night. It was quickly forgotten. The visit of the Magi was an incident. It too was quickly forgotten. 30 years passed in obscurity. When Christ comes back, that is, when the Theotokos and Joseph return from Egypt, before Herod's rage, they do not come to Judea, where the events had taken place, both the worship of the Magi and the proclamation of the shepherds. What had people seen? They come to the north of Palestine, to Nazareth, in Galilee, and no one knew anything at all. And the presence of Christ remained unknown. Who is he? Do not the people of Nazareth say, in astonishment, "Who is this man? Where does his wisdom come from? Where did this wisdom come to him from? Is this not," they say, "the son of Mary and Joseph?" Notice Joseph has no relation whatsoever to the most holy Theotokos. That is why our iconography places him at the edge of the icon when Christ is born, in the icon of the Nativity. It places him at the edge, right at the very edge. Do you want something more? And with his back turned to the event of the birth, which shows in an iconographic way that Joseph has no relation to it. That image which presents Joseph, the most holy Theotokos and Christ together in a carpenter's workshop, is not orthodox, and even less so its title, the Holy Family. When we say Holy Family, it means a family, and that means a father, a mother, and the natural birth of children. It is not orthodox, it is anti-dogmatic. Let us pay attention to these points. This is not about a holy family. That is why the angel repeats, "You will take," he says, "the child and his mother." Do you notice this? How does he describe it there? "You will take up the child and his mother." That is, your child. Legally, Joseph appeared to be the father. For what was the Theotokos to say? Was she to testify to it? Were people to be brought in, to be led past, to open the door and let them in? What was the Theotokos to say? Was she to say, "You know, who would have believed it, and what would have come of it, my beloved?" What would have come of it? For this reason, Joseph is presented, legally, as the father. So the presence of Christ in the world was inconspicuous. It was lowly. He emptied himself in kenosis. That is, he emptied himself, not emptied in the sense of losing anything, but rather he did not let his divine glory show. And do not forget, when he did let just a little of his divine glory show, this happened on Tabor, and only before 3 disciples, and only so that their faith might be strengthened, so they would not fully grasp who he is and be scandalized. Which in the end the disciples were, you know, they were scandalized, Christ said it. Tonight, he says, "You will all be scandalized because of me, for I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, it is written." What does it mean, to be scattered? That you will say, "Who is this man we followed for 3 years, do you understand?" Scandal. But so Christ, in his first coming, was lowly, was hidden, like rain upon the fleece. This rain upon the fleece is from the 71st Psalm, verse 6. The fleece is the wool, the sheep's wool preferably. When we put wool out in the dew of the night, while the dew is nowhere to be seen, we perceive nothing at all. We see that in the morning the dew has fallen upon the wool, and it fell. Notice, and do not mind that he uses a word from our old language. We will explain it, apso fidi. Apsophedi means without a sound, without noise. The word comes from sophos, spelled with an omicron, and it means silently. The dew fell silently. Notice that, silently, it makes no sound at all when the dew comes down. It comes down silently. What did the psalmist want to declare in this verse? That the rain fell upon the fleece. Dew. And the word for rain can also mean a driving downpour. The dew upon the wool means that the birth of Christ would come about without being perceived by the world, lowly. And the second, the manifest. The one to come. For we also have the second descent, which will be in the future, and which will be manifest. That is, glorious. Pay attention to this word, glorious. I would want to say something to you. I would not want to believe that anyone listening to us at this hour would come to this point. But know it, so that you may pass it on to others. We have very many Christians. First, of course, those who do not hear the word of God and do not go to church. But we also have Christians who do hear the word of God and do go to church. Now, how they hear the word of God, I do not know. I know only that they do not know, or if they know, they do not believe that Christ will come again. They celebrate Christmas, that is, the first descent of Christ, the Son of God, into the world. They are moved by it, yet they do not believe that Christ will come again. And many times they answer something like this, "How do we know these things? But Christ himself said it, that he will come again." There is no clearer teaching in all of Holy Scripture than that Christ will come again. For God's sake, let there be no one who holds that Christ will not come again, for such a one is an unbeliever, since there is nothing in these things to be doubted. And what would you say to a Christianity that spends itself entirely on the first coming of Christ? We would have made a mistake. Christ did not come into the world to tell us a few good things. Christ came into the world to take us out of the present world, to give us back our human nature, to judge the world and to make it new, the whole creation new. These things will come about with his second descent. Let us never forget this. Christ is coming again. And still, we must not forget that the coming of the Antichrist is bound up with the second coming of Christ. Let us not forget this, the Apostle Paul tells us so. That immediately after, he says, Christ will consume him, will destroy him by his coming. By his coming, now manifest into the world with his word. That is what I was telling you earlier, that the Antichrist will be sent away alive, that is, without tasting death, because Christ will have appeared. That is to say, what? The second coming of Christ. And so the Antichrist goes straight to hell, into the lake of fire, and so on and so forth. So Christ is coming again, and merely that the believer can say this fills him with hope and with peace and relief. It says in the Gospel of Luke, I do not remember in which verse and which chapter, that when you see all these things coming to pass in those days that herald the Antichrist, then when evil reaches its peak and your own trial reaches its peak, then he says, lift up your heads toward heaven, for your redemption is drawing near. Why toward heaven? Because it is from there that the Lord comes. The Lord's teaching is clear that he comes from heaven. He does not come from the earth. Demons and demon-possessed men come up from the earth as false messiahs. The Lord comes from heaven, and every eye will see him. Just as the lightning flashes, he says, from one end of heaven to the other, both in its appearing and in its swiftness, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, as an appearing and as a swiftness. That is how the Lord comes. This is why the faithful wait and always look toward heaven. They look noetically, of course, with the noose, but sometimes with the senses too, Lord, when will you come? It is no sin to ask when he will come. The souls are already saying it, those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ and of the gospel. Those who are beneath the altar, it says in the book of the Apocalypse, and this place is none other than the place of paradise. There where the saints await the resurrection of the dead, because they are waiting, this is why they cry, Lord, when will you come? And it was said to them, do not be impatient. Others of your brethren will yet be added, and then I will come. And for their consolation, it says a white robe was given to them, and so on. We need not repeat everything that is said there in the book of the Apocalypse. And Saint Cyril continues, in his first coming, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger. In his second, he is clothed with light as with a garment. In his first coming, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. To swaddle means to dress an infant in little baby clothes, in cloths. That is what to swaddle means. So he was swaddled, and in such a lowly way that his swaddling took place inside a manger, as the Gospels tell us. But at his second coming, he will not be swaddled. Instead, he will be clothed with light, as with a garment. The word here means to be clothed, to put on a garment. He who is clothed with light, as with a garment. The one who is clothed, the one who puts it on. He who is clothed, he clothes himself in light as in a garment. He will be clothed with light as with a garment. That is to say, in glory, indescribable glory. In his first coming, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In his first appearing, he says, he endured the cross, having despised the shame, naked upon the cross, under the rejection of his own people. In his second, he comes escorted by hosts of angels, glorified. At his second coming, he comes full of glory, for he is accompanied by the angels of heaven. And note this, the whole angelic world, because it is a general mobilization. We might say, of the glory of heaven. The entire angelic world will be with him. My beloved, here we must stay, we must stop, even before we finish the first paragraph, so that we may grasp, for we will continue. God willing, since our time is up, so that we may grasp that Christ is coming again. And then, since Christ is coming again, all those other things will come as well. That fearful trial of the Christians in the days of the Antichrist. So that, having the knowledge and the faith firmly established that Christ is coming again, we may be full of the peace and the hope of Christ. These, then, are the reflections.